If you got your Bible, I'd invite you to turn to Psalm 150. I know we looked at Psalm 148 a moment ago, but I want to read Psalm 150 as we began. If you were here last week, we started a conversation. It's the summer, and so we're going to take a break from the book of Hebrews and just kind of do what I want to do. And I've been reading a few books on creation. And just reminding me of the importance and wanting to remind you of the importance of making sure you understand the importance of creation, the importance of getting Genesis 1 right. And so that's why we're going to pick up from where we left off last week. And I just want to begin this morning by reading Psalm 150, and you'll see why in a moment. Psalm 150 reads, "Praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." Now, all of you know Hebrew, if you've been in the church for a while. Praise the Lord in Hebrew is what?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. So you might even have that in your Bible, so that's cheating. But anyway, praise the Lord is hallelujah in Hebrew. And this is a hallelujah psalm. It's obviously the last psalm of the Psalter. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it. It's not just the last psalm, it's the concluding psalm. And by concluding psalm, and that's obvious, what I mean is, if you go all the way back to the first psalm, and you work your way from Psalm 1 all the way to Psalm 150, you have to ask yourself, is there a rhyme or reason for how the Psalter is put together? I mean, who put the Psalter together? I mean, who put all the psalms together in a book? And by Psalter, I am referring to it as a book. We talk about chapters, and you know, chapter 150 or chapter 148, and that's okay. And in a real sense, that's true, because as I said, it's a book. It's a book of psalms. Halal, Tehillim is what it is in the Hebrew, the book of psalms, or the book of praises. Tradition has it, and I'm happy to run with tradition on this point, is that Ezra put it together during the post-exilic period when he returned with everybody from Babylon. Remember, he and Nehemiah, with the construction of the temple, the destruction of the altar, and really the restructuring of society in general, back to Judaism, as it were, bringing the spiritual life back to the people. He collected all the psalms and put them together, but you notice it's not chronological. The oldest psalm is probably Psalm 90, the psalm by Moses. And you have a lot of Davidic psalms. You have psalms by David, the Davidic psalms, or you have psalms by Solomon. You have psalms by Asaph. Some psalms aren't even named. Some songs by Korah. You go back to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 seems to be a fitting introduction. That is to say, if you're going to walk the psalms, if you're going to sing the psalms or even pray the psalms, if you're going to live in the shoes of the psalmist, this is where you begin. You need to begin understanding that the blessed man, the happy man, the wise man is the one who never walks in the world, never talks like the world, never cultivates habits like the world. In other words, he doesn't think like the world. He finds his delight and his meditation where? In the law of God. That's Psalm 1. Psalm 2 then follows that to say, once you walk in the Word, when you find wisdom in the Word, you come face to face with the Son, and you better do what? Homage to Him. You better kiss the Son. I think I've said this over the years. I call Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 the bouncers of the Psalter. That is to say, you can't walk into the doors of the Psalms without first getting through Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Jumping into Psalm whatever, 24, 25, 130-something, wherever you want to jump into, you can't just jump into that psalm unless you first have walked through Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. In other words, you can't walk through the Psalms in the shoes of the Psalter unless you're what? You're a believer. Just words on a page, and it might give you some temporary comfort, as it were, but nothing eternal. My point is, when you come back to Psalm 150, if you start at Psalm 1 and you walk through all the Psalms, and you walk through all the highs, and there's a lot of highs, but there's also a lot of lows, a lot of pathos, as it were, in the Psalms. When you come to the end, when you come to the end of the Psalter, you come to Psalm 150, there's only one conclusion. There's only one thing to do. And that's what? Praise the Lord. That's it. In your highs, praise the Lord. In your lows, praise the Lord. So if you've ever wondered why Psalm 1, Psalm 1, and Psalm 150, Psalm 150, in terms of why is there a beginning and why is there a concluding, I think that's one of the best answers. Psalm 150 is Psalm 150 because that's the conclusion of life. In fact, the conclusion there is in verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Do you have breath? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Now, in just looking at the psalm real quickly, I call this a symphony of praise. A symphony of praise because it actually asks a number of questions. The first question is, where do you praise the Lord? Where do you praise the Lord? Look at verse 1. You praise Him in His sanctuary. You praise Him in the mighty expanse. Now, what's the sanctuary? Sanctuary is the temple. The tabernacle, the temple, and where's that? That's on earth. So you praise Him on the earth, but then you go up and you praise Him where? Also, in the mighty expanse of the heavens. You praise Him everywhere. That's the answer to the question of where. Next is, why do you praise the Lord? Why would you praise the Lord? You know, it's interesting, in Acts 2, when the disciples that then turned to be apostles, and they, you know, the Spirit came down like a, you know, like a tongues of fire, as it were, and they were gifted with tongues, with the languages, and they went out, and everybody in that was there for the Pentecost, remember that, the Jews who might have lived here and there, they all were there for that festival, for that celebration. They could hear the disciples speak in their own language, but it's interesting that, and you can look at it later, that Luke makes a point to tell us what they're speaking. And they're speaking the mighty deeds of God. Now, that's very broad, but I nevertheless love that. What are they preaching? They're preaching the mighty deeds of God. Notice what the psalmist here says. Why do you praise the Lord? Well, you praise Him for His what? His mighty deeds. You praise Him according to His excellent greatness. In other words, you praise Him for who He is and what? What He's done. That's the psalms in a nutshell, right? The Psalms always praise God for who He is and what He has done. That's why Luther called the Psalms a mini-Bible in that sense. So where do you praise the Lord? Why do you praise the Lord? And then the biggest part of the psalm is, with what do you praise the Lord? And you get the idea that the Lord loves noise. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Now, you can tell in my voice that I've raised it, because in the Hebrew, if you look at it as it's on paper, as in the Hebrew Bible, each line gets a bit longer. And I think that's purposeful. It's purposeful to tell the reader, that with the instruments, everything is getting louder. It's getting longer and it's getting louder. So where do you praise the Lord? Why do you praise the Lord? With what do you praise the Lord? And there's one last question, and that is who? Who should praise the Lord? Well, that's easy. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Well, that's who? Well, you can go back to Psalm 148 and list all those that the psalmist there lists. I mean, everything that's in the sea, everything that's on the land, everything that's in the air. Let everything that has breath, if you're breathing at this moment, there's a command. This is a command, and that is to praise the Lord. So you see what I mean by a symphony of praise. Now, this morning, as I said, I want to pick back up on our discussion on Genesis and creation. And I began here just to point out, just as a simple illustration, to point out that this psalm, and really a host of other psalms, I mean, even this last portion of the Psalter, from Psalm 144 to Psalm 150, they're known as the Hallel Psalms. Not the Hallel Psalms, but the Hallel Psalms. Hallel means praise. The last portion of the Psalter there is all about praise. And my point here is that this psalm and all the other Hallel Psalms are absolutely robbed of any meaningful understanding and even any meaningful pathos, any feeling, if you don't take a literal understanding of Genesis 1. Let me say that again. If you take a non-literal understanding of Genesis 1, this psalm and all the other Hallel psalms, say nothing of other portions of Scripture, you have just robbed any meaningful understanding and any meaningful pathos out of that psalm. In fact, this psalm is a dud if God is not creator. Can I just say that? This psalm is an absolute dud if God is not creator. It has no life. It has no vitality. If Genesis 1 does not teach that God created everything that has breath. You understand that? That's why, as we began the discussion last week, and I just put it simply to you, it does matter in getting Genesis right. It does matter in getting Genesis 1 right. It does matter in getting creation right. I mean, there's a lot of angles to go about this. Just one to begin with. Just think of the fourth commandment. Remember, God, through Moses, gives Israel 10 commandments, and the fourth commandment was what? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, what's the Sabbath day? Well, the Sabbath day is the seventh day. Seventh. But then he says 6 days. And he's giving you a reason why. I mean, and I love this about the Lord. I love this when you read Jesus gives commands, but oftentimes he comes down to you and looks you in the eye and says, well, here's the reason why. I mean, and he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and if he said do it, you do it, right? You say jump, you say how high. But he gives us reasons. And I love this. Even in this command, he says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. I get that. Thankfully, we just do 5 days today, but biblically, it's 6 days. But 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. Now, here's the question. Why? Why? I work 6 days, the Hebrew says, but you want me to rest on the seventh day? Yes, I want you to rest on the seventh day. I want you to keep it, the seventh day, holy. I want you to remember it as a Sabbath to the Lord. And here's the reason why. Verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, you are a Hebrew, right? And you just heard that. What would be your understanding of that command? I mean, you've already heard Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You already heard how in 6 days he formed, or 3 days he formed and 3 days he filled. So he completed all his creation on the sixth day. You heard that on the seventh day he rested and he looked back and he said, oh, it was very good. You heard all that already. And so now you're at Exodus 20, and here's the command to keep the seventh day, the rest, not to do any work. And the analogy for that, of course, is creation. Now, if you're a Hebrew and you heard Genesis and you heard this verse, what's your immediate understanding of it? 6 long ages? 6 gap years? I mean, if language means anything, you would have understood the 6 days that you're supposed to work is the same 6 days that what? God worked. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense. God didn't work in 6 million years, or 6 long ages, or 6 billions of years, or however reconstruction people reinterpret the verse. But it's that simple, if I can just say that. It's that simple. If the Hebrews understood it, we can understand it. So again, does it matter if we get Genesis 1 right? Andrew Sandlin, and asking the questions related to this, how high are the stakes, says this. The debate over 6 day creation within the conservative camp is surely not a tempest in a teapot. While it is fair to acknowledge that sincere Christians appear on both sides, pro and con of the debate, it is not correct, now listen to this, it is not correct to deduce from this that the literal 6 day creation is an issue on whether there can be reasonable brotherly disagreement. And then he says, latitudinarians, and if you don't know what latitudinarians are, he's talking about those who oppose a literal understanding. And the margin I hear here I put a note for myself that said, read wishy-washiness. So you can do that as well. The latitudinarians, the wishy-washy ones, who pointed out that there has been no consensus on this issue in the Orthodox Christian Church, should realize that there is no consensus in the Orthodox Church on the doctrine of justification either. But that fact does not suggest we may hold a latitudinarian view on the doctrine of justification. We, unswerving advocates of literal six-day creation, are not contending that those who disagree with us are not Christian. We are, however, contending that they are not believing in a Christian manner on this issue. He goes on to say, a straightforward understanding of the text can yield no other conclusion that the world and all within it were made in six 24-hour days. The attack on literal six-day creation is thus an implicit attack on the structure of biblical revelation. Because in the Bible, creation and redemption stand in an absolute historical continuum, attacks on the literal historical character and language of Genesis 1 and 2 will, if consistently held, lead to attacks on the literal historical character and language of Christ's redemption, Christ's great redemptive complex, birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and second coming. Creation, he says, and redemption stand and fall together. That's how important it is. He says, in June of 2000, the Presbyterian Church in America, after several years of deliberation, concluded that it would not require that its ministers affirm literal six-day creation. It thereby took the latitudinarian route and thus assured that if not arrested, the denomination's movement will reach a destination denying the truth of biblical infallibility and redemption. To those who scoff at such a quote-unquote domino theory that if one domino falls, that all will eventually fall, I gently point to the history of every major denomination in the last 300 years. Case close. End quote. And he's absolutely right. One of the most insightful books I ever read in seminary was a book by George Marsden. He's a church historian. The title of the book was Reforming Fundamentalism, and it was a history of Fuller Seminary. Fuller Seminary began as a conservative seminary. Billy Graham and a host of others, like Carl Henry, formed this in Pasadena. We lived, Ron and I, in our first year of marriage, lived two blocks away from Fuller Seminary. I used to use their library in finishing up my thesis. But I would always walk into the bookstore to get an idea of where they were theologically, because the bookstore would have all the books, textbooks for the classes, and you would walk in there, and that would not be one conservative, evangelical, and sometimes not even a Christian book per class. And the book by George Morrison traces the downfall or the spiraling down from a conservative to a liberal school. And it was interesting that he made the point, and I think he's absolutely right, that the downfall of every, not just denomination, but every seminary going from conservative to liberal, always begins in the Old Testament department. And I actually see that today in a number of Bible colleges here in Australia, over in the States. I'm not saying that they're full-fledged liberal now, but there's a spiraling down, and I see the beginnings of that in the Old Testament department. When you start waffling on Genesis 1, you start waffling on Genesis 2 and 3, and then 6 through 9, and then 11, and then 12, and next thing you know, the whole Old Testament is rearranged and reinterpreted. So again, I hope you're getting my point here. I hope you're hearing me, that this is a vital issue. Doesn't matter if we get Genesis 1 right. Because if you get Genesis 1 right, you'll get the rest of the Bible right. In many respects. I know that's a broad statement, but there's some assurance of that. Maybe not all the time, but if you handle Genesis 1 right, Genesis 1 through 3 right, you most likely will get the rest of the Bible right. So does Genesis matter? Well, I think it does. I think it does matter. Hopefully it matters to you. I'm certain that it matters to God. He wrote it. I think he wanted to be heard. I think he wanted to be understood. I think it matters to his character. I think it matters to the overall unity of his word. In fact, there's a number of reasons why it matters. And from here, I want to help you see why it matters. So let me just put this whole discussion into several categories. I just sat down and just brainstormed through this, and I came up with five points or five categories just to file all our thoughts in. What I call the matters on creation. Five matters on creation. Let me give you those five up front, and then we'll work our way through them. I'm not sure we're going to get through all five this morning, and what we don't finish this morning, I'd encourage you to come back tonight because I will finish it tonight. But here's what I came up with in terms of the five matters on creation. Number one, creation is a matter of authority. Creation is a matter of authority. Secondly, creation is a matter of priority. It's a matter of priority. How essential is it? Is it a essential doctrine or is it a non-essential doctrine? Thirdly, it's a matter of certainty. I mean, in fact, the whole creation debate really is the issue of can we believe what it says or not? Does the Bible tell the truth in what it says? So creation is a matter of authority. Creation is a matter of priority. Creation is a matter of certainty. Fourthly, creation is a matter of fidelity. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of fidelity. Are you going to believe it or not? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first test for you if you say you're a Christian. Do I believe it or not? And then the bulk of our time will be on the last point, which, as I say, we'll probably get to tonight, and that is creation is a matter of theology. Creation is a matter of theology. Once you start reinterpreting Genesis 1 and taking a non-literal understanding of it, you diminish God. Or as the book I'm reading calls it, snubbing God. Creation points to God's glory. Well, you take that away when you start taking some non-literal approach to Genesis 1. So let's begin. And if you're taking notes, here's number one. Genesis 1 and creation is a matter of authority. It's a matter of authority. In many respects, this is where the debate begins. Debate is an issue of authority. Can we believe what we read in Genesis 1? Can we read it as it is? Or do we need somebody else outside of the Bible to tell us what it really means? I mean, today, you read Genesis 1, I don't know what that means, so I need to ask who? Oh, I need to ask a scientist. Hey, did God really create everything in 6 days? And are those days 24-hour days? Well, no. Science tells us that the world is 14 billion years old, and science tells us that we come from apes. These are Christians, by the way. I'm making this a Christian issue. These are Christians who believe in so-called theistic evolution, who claim that the world, the earth, the universe came about some 14 billion years ago, and that, yes, God created, but he kind of just put it out there and then let evolution take on, and it takes billions of years ago, obviously, to move from species to species and see the change and you know, move from apes to walking men. And this is what they believe. They believe that the evolution has enough evidence, has enough authority to come alongside and reinterpret the Bible. Also today, and this is more of my field and what I'm studying with my PhD, do we read Genesis 1. Is this really what happened? I mean, it seems clear as we read Genesis 1 that God created the heavens and the earth, and then he took 3 days to form it, and he took 3 days to fill it, because when he created it without form, and it was formless and void. Remember verse 2? It was formless and void, and then 6 days. Six 24-hour days. That's what yom means in the Hebrew. You can't get away from that. And we can get technical maybe some other time and give you all the evidence for the assertions that I'm making. But I'm just making them at this point. But that's what the day means. It's 24-hour days, and it says six of them. As I said, the fourth commandment wouldn't mean anything unless a day meant 24-hour days. So, is that what it really means? Well, we have Old Testament scholars today that tell us that actually now in the last 100 plus years that we've uncovered the ancient Near Eastern evidence, and we have all these other creation accounts. We've got Egyptian creation accounts. We've got Babylonian creation accounts. We have all these other, you know, ancient creation accounts. It seems that they didn't really ask questions of origins. Their mindset was one of function. And so, that's obviously how we need to read Genesis 1. Genesis 1 isn't teaching origins, it's teaching functions. God is telling us how he created, and they use these language that I'm just going to throw out because they use it, and I'm not going to explain it because it's hard to explain because I don't even get it half the time. But God is creating sacred space. The earth and the universe is his temple, and he's coming into his temple to abide, because that's what the ancient Near Eastern gods did in their creation. In other words, let me put it simply this way. What does Genesis 1 mean? I mean, if you walked into Israel and asked them, these are your scriptures, this is your Bible, your Moses wrote this, what does Genesis 1 mean? You know what the Hebrew would turn around and answer? I'm not sure. Go ask a Babylonian. That's the rationale for it. I'm not sure what Genesis 1 means until we get some outside, more authoritative evidence to help me understand it. Does this make sense to you? This is an issue of authority. This is a matter of authority. Does the Bible tell us exactly how God created the heavens and the earth, or do we need some scientific evidence or some other historical, archaeological evidence to help us interpret it? Do we need to ask a scientist? Do we need to ask a scholar of some sort? And biblical scholarship today rearranges the whole Bible, where they even say that the Genesis 1 is not even it's not even history. It's some myth. It's some legend. So this is an issue of authority. The question is, who and what is your authority? That's what it comes down to. What is your authority? Remember Psalm 19. David could make observations on creation. He goes outside. He looks out. He sees creation. He sees it all pointing to God's glory. But at the end of the day, he goes, what? What's more desirable than gold? Where's he going to look to find his authority? In the heavens? In creation? No, he says the Word. The Word. The Word of God. Even Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1:21, he says this, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Let me just stop there. Do you understand that? You know, the world's running around thinking they have a lot of wisdom. I mean, we've grown in maybe knowledge. I'm not sure wisdom, but we've grown a lot in knowledge. Even scientific knowledge, even archaeological knowledge, even historical knowledge. But that does not get you to God. Do you understand that? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the what? Foolishness of the message. We'll come back to the authority. The foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Where's the authority? The authority is in the message, even if it's the foolishness of it. 2 Peter 1. Remember, Peter is giving his testimony. Remember, Peter, one of the three apostles, disciples that were very close to Jesus. You had James, you had John, you had Peter. And Jesus, you know, had the 12, but you'd often take those three aside and do special things with them. In fact, he took them up to the mount. Remember the whole Mount of Transfiguration? And remember what Peter witnessed? I mean, not the rest of the disciples didn't witness that. And even Jesus said, you know, keep that hush hush. And then when he's writing 2 Peter, he says, look, we have a more prophetic word made sure. Don't rely on experiences. Don't rely on signs and wonders. Don't rely on any rational, empirical argument, evidence. Where's the authorities? The authority's not in the arguments. The authority's not in the evidence itself, the empiricism. No, the evidence is in the more prophetic word made sure. And he says, to which you do well to pay attention as to a light lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. In other words, until you are fully glorified, until you see Christ face to face, you do well to pay attention to that more prophetic word. Now, of course, the question of authority is not just in the creation debate. It's in every debate, right? We could talk about the psychology debate. What's your authority? Well, this is where we begin. It's a matter of authority. Who or what is your authority? Let's move on to a second matter. This I'll call the matter of priority. The matter of priority. And this is the question of, and maybe you haven't really thought about it before, but how important is creation to you? How important is getting Genesis right? How important is getting Genesis 1 right? How important is getting creation right? For a number of years now, I meet with some fellow Reformed Baptist pastors. We meet up in, most of the time we meet here in Sydney, and we've been meeting for a number of years. Called a Reformed Baptist Fellowship. Guys like Troy Kane, Andrew Harrison, Basil, Mike Trillip from camp, and a few other guys. And it's just two or three days of just fellowship, getting just time away to talk about the ministry and talk about what we're preaching through, we even talk about theological issues. But I remember when we first formed, and we talked about what was going to bind us together, and then even talk about, well, if we are going to invite anybody else, you know, what are those things that they have to believe? We don't have to dot every I across every T. In fact, those things that we certainly did disagree, let's say, is on eschatology. We didn't all agree the same on eschatology. But we did discuss that we all had to believe on the same protology. What's protology? Well, if eschatology is the study of the end, protology is the study of what? The beginning. We were all unanimous that we had to believe the same thing on Genesis. All of us. It wasn't not a secondary matter. It was not a non-essential matter. It was. We all agreed that this was an essential matter. You contrast that a few years ago with a well-known evangelical institution. You probably would know of it. They were asked what their position was on Genesis 1 and creation. Which, by the way, I would. You're applying to a college? Ask them. What's your position on Genesis 1 and creation? You're giving money to some missionary agency? Ask them. What's your position on Genesis 1 and creation? Well, someone did ask this evangelical institution, and this was their reply. Listen to this. Our ministry takes no stand on secondary issues. Our efforts are designed to bring people together based on the historically essential doctrines of Orthodox Christianity. Christianity is one of those secondary doctrines, and we believe it falls in the category of non-essentials, like spiritual gifts, eternal security, and rapture, etc. End quote. And you read that, and my immediate response was, really? Secondary? Non-essential? I mean, I can't think of anything more important for the understanding of the Bible and the history of redemption than to get the first chapter of Genesis right. So this is why I say it's a matter of priority. It's a matter of authority, and it's a matter of priority. Let me give you a third thought. It's a matter of certainty. It's a matter of certainty. In other words, does Genesis 1 really, really teach the truth of what happened? Let me say that again. Does Genesis 1 really teach the truth of what happened? Can we be certain? Can we be certain that God created the heavens and the earth in six consecutive 24-hour days, as the Bible indicates? Or is it not telling the truth? I mean, is it some myth? Is it some legend? Again, do we bring science into this and say, well, you know, it doesn't really mean what it says? Peter Enns, a some of you might know him. He was a one-time professor at Westminster Seminary, Old Testament guy who, in many respects, started the unraveling of Westminster, but they pulled him out in time, I think, and plugged the hole, as it were, because he was starting to say some weird things, and he's even gotten weirder as the years gone by. He wrote a book not too long ago called The Evolution of Adam. And basically what he says is that the Genesis story is really the story of Israel. It was written after the exile. You know, here's Israel. They go into exile for 70 years. They were in the land and they go out of the land for 70 years. And they need a story to help them understand. And so, you know, the priests in the post-exilic period write Genesis 1, the story of Adam and Eve who were in the land and then got kicked out, exiled. And that's Israel's story. So this isn't a story of origins otherwise. This is just some made-up story to help Israel in their post-exilic piety, as it were. Really. And you got publishers like Baker Publishing, publishing this. Somebody put in my hands the other day a book by John Lennox, and that might be another familiar name. And he's more of a good guy than Peter Enns, for sure. But he believes that, yes, God created in 6 days, but those are six creation days. Not six consecutive days, but six creation days. That is, yes, he did create in a 24-hour days, but we have to harmonize that with science, and so there must have been long periods of time between those days. So there's day one, long time before day two, long time. Day three, you get the idea. That's not how I read the Bible. I read Genesis 1 and it seems like day 1, evening and morning. Day 2, evening and morning. I mean, have you ever noticed, and I know we're not taking the time to read Genesis 1 at this moment, so I'm hoping you know it well enough just to cast your mind on it. But you notice how much attention is given to quote-unquote time details? Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, morning, evening. That's purposeful. Again, you can't read Genesis 1 without thinking that the author, that's Moses, in writing to the intended hearers, that the Hebrews, somewhere from Egypt to the plains of Moab, wanted to convey that God created everything in six consecutive, I'm going to use that word now because of people that want to use this whole creation day thing, six consecutive 24-hour days. There was a professor at Oxford University a number of years ago. He was what they call the Regius professor of Hebrew at Oxford. Wasn't a Christian, somewhat anti-Christian, but he's on record in saying that if you read Genesis 1 as it was intended to be read, it teaches a 6-24-hour creation, 24-hour day creation. Now, he doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe it at all. But at least he understands, as a Hebrew scholar, as a student of the Old Testament, he goes, that's what the text means. There's no way to do any hermeneutical gymnastics to get anywhere, to get to any other point. That's what the text means. But you have today science, something outside of the Bible that comes in and trumps the certainty and the veracity of the Bible. And therefore, we have to reinterpret or explain away what the text says in light of what we've learned. But if you take the text at face value, that's what the text means. Francis Collin, who was a geneticist, and he's the founder of this organization that I just alert you to. It's called the Biologos Foundation. This is an institution, foundation, that claims to be Christian, But at the heart of it is to promote theistic evolution. And this Francis Collins is the founder of this Biologos Foundation. And as I say, they're committed to theistic evolution. He explains his position this way. Listen to what he says. While the precise mechanism of the origin of life on Earth remains unknown, once life arose, the process of evolution and natural selection permitted the development of biological diversity and complexity over very long periods of time. End quote. That's his definition. Did you hear what he said? The precise mechanism of the origin of life on Earth remains unknown. Really? My Bible says, God what? God said. That's the mechanism. It's not unknown. God said, and He created it. How can you claim to be a Christian? And again, this is a matter of what? This is a matter of fidelity. How do you claim to be a Christian and then read Genesis and say, nah, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. The precise mechanism of the origin of life on Earth remains unknown. Listen, the precise mechanism is known because God said and it was. This is, again, I hope you're understanding why this debate is very important. It's a debate on certainty. It's a debate on truthfulness. Did God really say it or did He not? John MacArthur weighs in on this and commenting on Biologos and this theistic evolution. He says this. He says, is there more a deadly, more devastating, and more destructive, a more ungodly act than to openly and purposely and publicly denounce the veracity of the Bible? Is there a worse crime? Is not that the crime of all crimes? Because if you can't believe what the Bible says, all is lost. And if you think because you have a PhD in microbiology that you are the judge of all the earth and you have a right to edit what God has revealed by His Holy Spirit, then we better run over to wherever you are and bow down. Because we need to worship you since you've got it right and the writers of the scriptures, though inspired by the Holy Spirit, didn't get it right. I mean, there is no more serious crime than that. That is the ultimate crime. The ultimate crime is to attack the veracity of Holy Scripture at any point, end quote. I mean, you think about it. Just try to be rational at this point. Who was there at the beginning of creation? Were you there? I mean, isn't that what God did with Job? Hey, come with me. Come with me. Let's look at creation. Were you there? Were you there when I laid the foundation? Were you there? Was anybody there? Were these scientists there? In fact, when you come to think about it, creation science is kind of an anomaly because science, as far as I understand it, and some of you can correct me afterwards, but science has the idea if you have a theory and then you go into a lab or go wherever and you try to recreate that theory to prove it. It's got to be recreated. How do you recreate creation? You can't. Were you there? So we have to take the testimony of someone who was there, the only eyewitness, and that's who? That's God. That's why I say it's a matter of fidelity. Do you believe the Bible or not? This is your first test if you're a Christian. Oh, but Todd, man, I've read the science. It's a test. Go to Genesis 2 for a moment. Let me just show you, again, what the text says. You have Genesis 2. Look at verse 4. Now, I'm reading the ESV. I think the New King James has something different. But verse 4 of Genesis 2, this is after the 6 days, after the seventh day, and you see that he rested in verses 1 through 3. And then Moses says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Or you might have the account. This is the account. A better translation I would put in there is, this is the history.
This is what it says.
Is that New King James? Yeah. This is the history. I like that, because what does that tell you? This is history. This is the history of the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew there is toledot. You might have heard that if you've taken a class on Genesis. But toledot, there's 10 of them throughout Genesis. There's 10 toledots. There's 10 histories. Genesis was written to be a what? Historical account. And if you move through Genesis, you have the history of Adam, the history of Noah, the history of Noah's sons, the history of Shem, the history of Terah, the history of Ishmael, the history of Isaac, the history of Esau, and the history of Jacob. And so when you come back to verse 4 here, Genesis 2, what Moses is saying is, what you just read from verse 1 down to chapter 2, verse 3, that's the history. That's how it happened. That's what Moses is telling you. He doesn't say this is the myth of the heavens and the earth. He doesn't say this is the legend of the heavens and the earth. He says this is the history. Otherwise, the history of Adam, Noah, Shem, all those other histories make no sense. If those are histories, this is history. Does that make sense? The toledotes, as I understand it, as I've studied Genesis over the years, act like a hinge. You know what a hinge does? It swings back, it swings forward. And so that's what it's doing. It's looking back. But as soon as it looks back, it looks forward. Because what's going on in Genesis 2? What tells you what happens to the heavens and the earth? Well, it looks back. This is how everything was created. It looks forward. Well, here's how it all unfolded. Here's how the history of it all unfolded. So again, this is an issue of certainty. This is an issue of truthfulness. This is an issue of, did this happen or not? Is this history? Well, it was refreshing this week reading John Calvin's sermons on Genesis. Obviously, this is pre-evolutionary days, but there was maybe not couched in evolution terminology, but there was always some kind of theory, philosophy, whatever you want, flying around talking about how creation was just kind of thrown together. It was put together by chance. And I say that because you can read that in between the lines of what Calvin says. But this is refreshing. He says, therefore, this word from God indeed declares that he is not an illusion, that he is not an inanimate object, but that he is the source of all powers. He's commenting on Genesis 1. He is the source of all powers in their completion. And indeed, there is an infinite variety of them. This word create, as you see there in Genesis 1, tells us that existence resides only in him. For everything which had a beginning is not of itself. That is, it had nothing proper to itself, but derives its being from something else. In this, we see men's enormous disposition to evil. For those who are called philosophers, that is, those who think of themselves as wise enough to teach everybody else, have tried, in so far as they can, to destroy the article of our faith that says God is creator. Nothing new. The wisest and cleverest person who has ever existed thought the world was eternal, for he could come up to no other conclusion. And why not? Pride blinded him, and a much more grievous condemnation befell him and all those who learned at his school. For after knowing the very high and exalted secrets of God, they spurned the thought and awareness of them and refused to acknowledge God. By the way, just as a footnote, if you haven't already guessed, that's what's behind evolution. Behind evolution is the idea that God is, well, one, at best, that God started the whole thing, theistic evolution, but at worst, that there is no God. Because if there's no God, there's no what? Lawgiver. And if there's no lawgiver, there's no law. And therefore, there's no consequences for your breaking of his law. There's no sin. There's no judgment. There's no condemnation. And that's what man wants, right? He wants to get rid of God, because you get rid of God, well, I can do whatever I want. That's what's behind all this. Calvin concludes by saying, in fact, and I love this, in fact, all profane people have always tried at the devil's leading to erase, and here's our word, the certainty we have to concerning the creation of the world. Well, this is a matter of certainty. They ask, which came first, the egg or the chicken? And so in jest, so that everything will be called in question and people will stop agonizing over whether God is the cause of all things and whether we subsist by his power. The devil has used that ploy from the beginning. Others have indeed said that the world was not always existed. But so what? They have conjured up the most obtuse and absurd things a human could utter to resist God's majesty, and they are unable to contemplate his glory, which ought to be evident as it displays itself so plainly before us. That is why they prefer, and I'm not joking, this is Calvin, I'm not joking, to say that the world came together by chance and that there may be tiny objects tumbling around that the sun used for building the moon and the stars, the earth, the trees, and even men. Could anyone think up a scenario more stupid than that? End quote. It's absurd. I was reading last night in bed this little book that this pastor over in England wrote. It's like an interview of C.H. Spurgeon on creation and evolution. And what he did is he took everything that he could read by Spurgeon on the issue and pulled it out and then put it together by and asking a question at the front of it and then having Spurgeon answer it. And what was interesting, Spurgeon, and remember, Spurgeon is pastoring and preaching in London at the very time Darwin comes out with his evolutionary theory. Spurgeon believed that this thing was so ridiculous that he did take it serious and he did address it, but he's on record saying, oh, this thing won't last more than 15, 20 years. People can't believe this. This is the most stupidest thing anybody could come up with. As I said last week, nobody times nothing equals everything is the equation of a moron. Right? So again, this is a matter of certainty. It's a matter of certainty. It's a matter of authority. It's a matter of priority. It's a matter of certainty. Well, we got two more. A matter of fidelity and a matter of theology. But I'm going to wait to look at those tonight. So I trust that you'll be with us. Come back tonight and we'll continue this. Very, very important that you get a handle of this. That you understand where your authority comes from. That the Bible is your authority and that it says what it says. And that you believe it. And that you believe it. Anyway, we'll say more about that tonight. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this morning that we can open up your word. We can talk frank about these very important issues, contemporary issues, even controversial, debatable issues. But your word is clear. And we thank you that you have taught us. I'm reminded of Jesus in John 10 that your sheep hear his voice and follow him. Lord, we who love Christ, who love you, love your word, that have the Spirit of God in us, we're all tied together on this because we know it's the truth. And as Hebrews says, we take it by faith. We weren't there. We may not fully understand or grasp how you did it and the miracle of it all, but we believe it. Help our unbelief in this. Father, if any are here this morning struggling on this issue, may they find the veracity and the truthfulness in your word, and your word alone. And we ask this in your son's name. Amen.